with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, we want to read from verse 1 down to chapter 11, verse 9, which is the fourth volume in this 10-volume series called Genesis. And so let's hear God's Word. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, and in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabdica. The sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kaluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his brother, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Avardites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shaleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, since the fall of man, the history of the world is a tale of two cities, the city of man and the city of God. The city of man, as we've learned, is common to all of mankind. It's built up by politics, business, military achievement, the arts, the sciences, and cultural progress. The city of God, on the other hand, is not common to all people. It is sacred, it is holy, and it is spiritual. It isn't built up with the same materials as the city of man, but it's built up by word and sacrament, by worship, by the making of disciples. And in the flood, God brought His judgment upon the city of man and essentially wiped it out. He then told Noah and his sons to go forth and rebuild it. You remember what He said? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Language that was very similar to what He said to Adam in the beginning. Noah and his family were to go forth and to have dominion over the earth. They were to cultivate it for their use. They were to exercise justice and government so that evil would not get out of control. And as we learn, God made a covenant with Noah and all creation that He wouldn't bring judgment on the earth again, as He did in the flood. Even though the heart of man was still wicked and he was still bent on evil, God would nevertheless allow the city of man to prosper and develop under His blessing, even as He simultaneously built the kingdom of God, redeeming for Himself a people. And so we come this morning to this fourth volume in the saga of Genesis, and we see these things unfolding. This volume is about the city of man in the new world after the flood. And there's essentially two things it gives us. It gives us the Table of Nations, and it gives us the Tower of Babel, these two segments. And we're told how the world became populated, how it became diverse with cultures and languages, and God's response to man's open rebellion in the Tower of Babel. But we need to understand, as we're reading this, that like everything in Genesis, this volume doesn't merely exist in order to satisfy our curiosity. The story of the Tower of Babel isn't given to us so that we can all say, oh, that's where languages come from. How nice. And then just sort of move along. No, that's not the point, you see. The book of Genesis doesn't serve the purpose of being the Encyclopedia Britannica. It is, like all of the Bible, redemptive history. It is selective in what it reports. And what it reports always serves the purpose of explaining further that unfolding drama of God redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. And so think with me this morning about this fourth volume in the saga of Genesis and how it tells us, first, that the city of man in the new world prospers under the blessing of God. And then secondly, how the city of man in the new world persists in rebellion against God. And finally, how the city of man is prevented by God from being victorious. And as we think about these things this morning, loved ones, may our faith be strengthened in our Redeemer and our hope built, not in this age, but in the age to come. So in the first place, the city of man prospers under the blessing of God. It prospers under the blessing of God. Now chapter 10, which is called the Table of Nations, gives us 70 different and distinct nations that all come from one blood, the blood of Noah and his sons. And yet over time, it becomes very diverse in ethnicity and language and culture. Again, God commanded Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's exactly what happened. But notice the refrains throughout chapter 10. As I read that rather difficult and hard to read section, we heard those refrains over and over again. In verses 2 through 4, they tell us of the sons of Japheth and the sons of Javan. And verse 5 says, "And from these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with their own language, by their clans, in their nations." And then in verses 6 through 19, we get all the sons of Ham and their descendants. And verse 20 says something similar. "These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, languages, their lands, and their nations." And then we get the same thing with Shem. Verses 21 through 30 give us his descendants. And then verse 31 says, "These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." And from these clans, languages, lands, and nations, well, we're able to trace back all sorts of different cultures. This has been the work of many scholars, and it's fascinating. We can find the Medes, the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Scythians, the Etruscans, who eventually settled in Italy, people from Cyprus, Spain, Lebanon, Libya, and Babylon, peoples of Asian, African, Arabic, and European descent. And from these, of course, the cultures continued to multiply and diversify. And you see, Israelites, they would read this, and they would realize that long before God had ever made a covenant with Abraham, long before He even called Abraham out of Ur, well, He had allowed a whole world of different nations and peoples to exist. Remember, Genesis is written by Moses, the author, to Israelites to teach them how it is they got to Egypt and also the nature of that covenant that they were in through Father Abraham. But when the Israelites read this table of nations, they would be able to see that they were part of one world governed by God. And they would be able to see that in His sovereignty and under His common blessing, He allows these nations and peoples to prosper and flourish. And what this should teach us, loved ones, as we read this, is we should be able to see that God is interested in the whole of mankind. He's concerned with the creatures that He has made in His image. He blesses them with good things in His providence and common grace. As the Apostle Paul said when he was preaching in the Asian city of Lystra, recorded in Acts 14, he said this, "In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." All people experience that. All cultures, all nations. And we should be able to see in the population of man around the world and in all of his cultural diversity the goodness of God and the love that He has for His creation. You know, anytime that you receive news of a child that has been born, well, what you are really doing is receiving testimony of God's goodness to mankind. Anytime you sit down to a meal, you are witnessing God's love for His creation and the common blessing that He gives to all people, redeemed or not. But we should also be able to witness this as it comes through the many different cultures of the world. When you travel to other countries, you're still able to see the common blessing of God to His creatures. You're able to see the way in which He has allowed the city of man to prosper under His blessing. And again, Paul talks about this. He pointed out to the Greeks in Athens in Acts 17. He said, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." God is the one who has set this cultural diversity up and the way that the history of the world is different in different lands and places. It's God who has allowed these clans, languages, lands, and nations to exist. And the diversity in culture ultimately speaks of His sovereignty over all and His great interest in mankind. And we have to think about this. You know, when you sit down to not just a meal, but you sit down to a good Italian meal, or a Mexican meal, or an Indian meal, or a Chinese meal. You are witnessing the goodness of God to a distinct culture that He Himself has allotted and determined. And we must not miss that. When you hear the music of the German, Johann Sebastian Bach, or the Austrian, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, or the Italian, Antonio Vivaldi, or flamenco music from Spain, or bagpipes from Scotland, or jazz from Kansas City, or whatever. Well, what you're hearing is the sound of God's blessing to mankind that brings satisfaction and gladness to the human heart and fills it with something good. This is what Paul is talking about. And it's like this all over the world in all manner of cultures. We could say the same thing about art, engineering, and scientific discovery. It all prospers in the various cultures of the city of man under the blessing of God. But even though all this is true, it is also true that at the heart of the city of man is still this love for self and this hatred of God, because the condition of man's heart is still corrupt. Yes, the city of man prospers under the blessing of God, but the city of man also persists in rebellion against God, which is the next thing we want to consider. And now we see in chapter 11, the narrator, what he does is he shifts back in time to a scene that took place before there was this great division of clans, languages, lands, and nations. The Table of Nations and the Tower of Babel doesn't come to us in chronological order. The narrator explains the Table of Nations, and then he says, now let me give you a piece, a scene from this, and show you the kind of persistence in rebellion that was taking place while God was allowing all of this to prosper. So he flashes back in time to a period when the whole earth had one language and the same words, as verse 1 tells us. People were once entirely unified in language and vocabulary. We can only imagine what that would have been like. But instead of this being a good thing, sadly, it only bolstered man's arrogance and his sense of self-importance. It only reinforced an evil kind of unity. A unity that depraved man has in his spiritual endeavor to find meaning apart from God and to make a name for himself. And that's exactly what we read here. Notice in chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see, ever since the fall, man wants to rule himself. Man wants autonomy. It's what the human spirit longs for and craves. He hates the fact that he hasn't been created for his own good pleasure, but for God's good pleasure. He hates the fact that he's been created in the image of God and made for God's glory. He hates the fact that he's a creature and that there is a creator. He wants to be God. He wants to be the center of the universe. And if he's going to worship a God, he's going to worship a God that's just a bigger version of himself. A God who is created after the image of his own imagination. And so rather than using God's common grace, these common blessings that we witness every day, that God showers upon every culture, instead of using that to fulfill the mandate that he was given to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, well, what man does is he exploits God's common grace. And he tries to use it for his own glory rather than God's. And you see, what man wants to do is he wants to transgress those boundaries that God has set. And he does this by his own technology and reason. And you see, that's what the story of the Tower of Babel is all about. These people settle in the land of Shinar, which is lower Mesopotamia, and they set themselves to the task of building this massive tower, much like the ziggurats that have been excavated from the ancient world. Just this enormous skyscraper with all of these staircases, scores of terraces, and giving one the picture of man's ability to ascend into the heavens if he just puts himself to the task. And that was their goal, to build for themselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Because you see, man becomes so comfortable in God's patience and in His common blessing upon the earth that he persists in his wickedness and in his rebellion. And he seeks to replace his need for God with a reliance upon himself. He's satisfied in his heart to look somewhere else than the sovereign blessing of God. He says, why do we need our Creator when we can reach within ourselves, realize ourselves, and do things for ourselves to make a name for ourselves? You see, there was a religious character to the building of this tower. And it was the same spirit of Antichrist that indwelled Cain, that indwelled the Nephilim, those tyrannical sons of God who roamed the earth before the flood. And so what we see really is a revival of evil. God wipes out the seed of the serpent and they're back. Here they are again. Why? Because man's heart is still evil. And throughout all of human history, we see the same sort of rebellion in the city of man. I mean, you just think of the history that you know. Think of the Egyptian pharaohs and their dynasties and how they considered themselves to be gods. Or the pride of Nebuchadnezzar and how he said of his mighty, impregnable city, is this not great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Or the Romans and their emperor worship, relying not on God, but on their own efficiency, on their sound government and engineering that helped produce Pax Romana, those hundreds of years of peace in the world. Or we might think of the 18th century Enlightenment and modernity, which sought not to be ruled by God's revelation, but by human reason. Let's put that over God's revelation. And by scientific achievement and advancement. Or we might think of the culture in which we live today and its self-deification and self-reliance as it worships wealth and entertainment, making a name for ourselves as the greatest place to live on earth and the closest to God in the heavens. And you see, man persists in this rebellion against God. Not because the evil is out there in the city of man, but because the evil is in here. And it can't go away until the last day. As the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, he says this, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Those are the apostles' words. You see, we can't look at this rebellion in the Tower of Babel and say, "Oh man, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad I'm not as evil as that." Loved ones, the Apostle Paul says that this same evil is in the heart of every human being. Even as redeemed people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we still don't lose the tendency altogether in this life. How many towers have we built in our own hearts
How many times have we lusted to make a name for ourselves that will last? How many times have we taken something good in God's common grace, food or family or whatever, and exploited it for our own glory? We do it over and over again. Because as Calvin put it, the human heart is an idol factory. And that's why, loved ones, Jesus taught us to confess our sins, not just corporately here on Sunday, but daily. That prayer is to be prayed daily. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. And to humbly rest in His righteousness and not our own. But you see, left unchecked, the rebellious heart of man will stop at nothing in its desire to usurp the authority of God, to exploit the goodness and patience that He has given, and to deny our need for God. And so we see that the city of man is prevented by God from succeeding. The city of man prospers under the blessing of God. The city of man persists in rebellion against God. And the city of man is prevented by God from victory, from succeeding. Notice what we read in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Moses writes in a very accommodating fashion. Not that God physically came down and looked around, but that this is something that we can understand. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. It stopped. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Ironically, the name that they earned for themselves wasn't exactly the kind of name that they were lusting for. Babel. That's how we remember them, which means confusion. Because their challenge of, let us build into the heavens, was answered by God's, let us go down there and confuse. And God always wins. The same God who visited the world in a flood visits this tower in judgment. And so even though man tries to become the center of the universe, he just can't seem to pull it off. And the glaring truth of human history is that the city of man is not built to last. Man builds a tower into the heavens, but eventually the building is left off. Eventually the building stops. And you see one of these sad testimonies of something that was meant to be built, but it wasn't brought to completion. Because man, he cannot ascend into the heavens as he so desperately wants. Whether it's the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of the Enlightenment, or the Tower of the Communist Bloc, or the Tower of the Islamic World, or even, yes, the Tower of the United States. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Some are certainly more wicked than others. But ultimately, it's all the same. They're imperfect kingdoms because they are ruled and inhabited by lots of imperfect, sinful people. And so God prevents the city of man from becoming victorious. Only He has the right and the ability to build a kingdom that is everlasting. And ironically, He does this not by ascending into the heavens, but by descending from heaven to earth. He doesn't do this through our ascent into the heavens by our own puny and self-righteous efforts, but by coming from heaven to earth in Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's words to the Philippians. Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus is the only one who has made a true name for himself. And he did so not through arrogance, not through pride, not through an attempt to usurp the authority of God, but through his humiliation, through his suffering, through his obedience that culminated in his death on Calvary. And the paradox of redemption is that the Son of God descended from heaven, that he came to us and descended even into hell, as it were, by suffering hell for us. Descent, descent, descent. As he suffered for us, draining the cup of God's wrath for our sins. And he has ascended into heaven, where he continues as our mediator, so that we can go to heaven as those clothed in his righteousness. And until his return, he has sent his Holy Spirit to us. He has sent his Holy Spirit so that we can become the city of God, so that we can be built up as his people, drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe, who have their unity not in a lust to make a name for themselves, not in a lust to build a tower that stretches into the heavens, but unity that's in the gospel. So as we close this morning, turn with me over to Acts chapter 2, and let's note how God does this. Acts chapter 2, right after Jesus has ascended into heaven, and then sometime later when the day of Pentecost had arrived, the promise comes. And notice the way this relates to the Tower of Babel. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and all the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Whereas once God brought confusion to the city of man by dividing language, later, he brought understanding in the city of God by sending out his message in every tongue of people that were gathered there so that his message could go out to the ends of the earth. He does this so that Gentiles would be brought into his fold, you see, so that the descendants of Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem, just as Noah had prophesied back in chapter 9. And so Pentecost is, in many ways, a reversal of the Tower of Babel as the Holy Spirit is sent into the hearts of people from all over the world, from all different clans, languages, lands and nations. Why? So that we can all go, no, so that the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, His message would go forth into the world, and that it would come and one day by the Holy Spirit and by His sovereignty reach you, come to you in your own tongue, so that you have heard these words too. And you have been brought into this unity that God has made in the city of God. This unity that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see what God has done? Do you see how He has made sure that the gospel got to you and that He has taken you to be part of all of this? Do you see the true unity that we have in the city of God? That's only a foretaste of the glory that is to come, when the city of man becomes the city of God. When? At the return of our rightful King. And until then, may we enjoy this unity that we now have as brothers and sisters, as fellow citizens of the city of God. May we enjoy it fully as we come to His table now. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for Your sovereignty over history. And we thank You, O Lord, that Your work is sure. And Father, that You have done mighty things. And You have prevented and will continue to prevent evil from being victorious, even as man persists in his evil while he simultaneously enjoys the prosperity that You shower upon him in Your common blessings. O Father, we pray as Your people, as Your holy nation called the church, we would ask, O Lord, as people drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe, united in Jesus Christ, that we would press forward as pilgrims in this age, giving You glory and enjoying the unity that we have now, even as we come to the fellowship of Your table. Hear our prayer. Receive our thanks. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name. Amen.